Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. When we started this program, this study in the book of Revelation, the first thing we did was an introductory program to the book with our guest, Dr. Louis Bright. He is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and he returns today as we'll talk about verses 7 through 10 in Revelation 20. Now, because of the adverse weather and the cold today, we're on the line with Dr. Brighton, who is hopefully warm and comfortable at home. Good morning, Dr. Brighton.
Good morning. Good morning.
Everything warm there where you are?
Oh, no, it's about 8 degrees right now.
But you're inside, right?
Yes. Yeah, I couldn't. In fact, I was subdivision. We're 23 miles from the seminary at Curfew, and we couldn't get out at all today or yesterday, and probably hoping to get out Saturday, maybe.
Well, you just stay right there and stay warm and stay safe, and, yes, and things will open up later on, and you'll be able to get out. So let's,
yes, thank you. Thank you.
Let's be grateful for the technology of the telephone here.
Oh, yes.
As we take up these few verses, the defeat of Satan as described in Revelation chapter 20. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 for those of you who would like to join us with a question or a comment for Dr. Brighton. As you know, Doctor, we always begin in prayer. If you would lead us, please.
Hello?
Could you pray before we begin the program, Dr.
Oh, Brighton? Yes. Thank you right now. O dear Heavenly Father, through your dear Son, Jesus, grant us fruits of your Holy Spirit, that as we continue to study Revelation, and in this case, chapter 20, verse 7 following, open our hearts and minds, especially our faith, to receive in these words what you want to teach us, so that we can be warned and then all are more comforted in our faith in Jesus. To the honor and glory we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, Dr. Brighton, yesterday we dealt with verses 1 through 6 in Revelation 20, and we were introduced to the concept of the 1,000 years. Today, verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. So I guess we should begin by getting your take on what the book of Revelation means by using the term 1,000 years.
Yes. Well, 1,000, the ancient rabbis, between Malachi and Christ, especially ancient rabbis, Orthodox rabbis in Alexander, Egypt, they thought that there would be 7 periods of human history based on the 7 days of creation. And they used the number 1,000 to indicate each of these 7 periods. Now, they did not mean that each period would actually be, chronologically speaking, 1,000 years, but rather they were using the number 1,000 as a symbol of what God would do. In other words, God had planned to do in each of these days, each of these time periods, he planned and he carried it out, and then the number 1,000 indicated, symbolized how God would carry out exactly what he planned. And for instance, the rabbis, they base this on Psalm 50, verse 10, Psalm 90, verse 4, and Isaiah chapter 7, verse 23, where the number 1,000 is used as a symbol. David says in one of the Psalms, there are 1,000 grapevines covering the earth. Well, I've been in Palestine, there are more than 1,000 grapevines in Israel itself. And another one, he says there's 1,000 mountains covering the earth, with a lot more than 1,000. But he's using the number 1,000 to be a number to symbolize God's creative perfection. When God planned to do something, he carried it out. So these ancient rabbis, each of the 7 periods, God would carry out exactly what he had planned to do the first period, then the second period, and the third, and the third, and so, and the 7,000-year period, the rabbis said, would be inaugurated when the Messiah would come and be born in Bethlehem, and that 1,000 years would end, would continue up until Christ would come at the end. And they also spoke of an 8,000-year period. The 8,000-year period would be inaugurated when the Messiah would come at the end, have the resurrection judgment, a new heaven and earth, and the 8,000-year period would last forever. And Barnabas, he wrote an epistle, and in Barnabas chapter 15, verses 4 to 8, whether it's the same Barnabas, a companion of Paul, or another Barnabas, he was a rabbi, became a wonderful Christian like Paul did, and he wrote this epistle, the latter part of the first century, and he, in chapter 15, verse 8, verses 4 to 8, he speaks of the 8,000-year period which Christ would inaugurate when he came at the end to judge create a new heaven and earth, and our bodies will be raised, and we will live forever in that 8,000-year period, because the number 1,000 symbolized God's perfection. He would plan to care to, plan to do things and care exactly what he planned to do. So we take it that the 1,000-year period in Revelation, it's covering the time period from Christ's ascension up to just before the end, that last great battle. And it doesn't mean that it'll be 1,000 years, chronologically speaking, because it's more than 2,000 years now, but it symbolizes that God, through Christ, would carry out exactly what he planned to do to help as many people come to know him and his Son as the Savior before the end.
Wow. Now, you covered a lot of ground there.
Well, I could tell you, if you want to look this up, you can't hear, but in 1st Enoch chapter 10, verse 4 following, 1st Enoch chapter 88, 2nd Enoch chapters 32 and 33, and other rabbinical letters use the number 1,000 as a symbol of God caring exactly what he planned to do, and when he had carried out and planned to do, carried out what he planned to do the first bit, he'd enter the second. And the 7,000-year period, as I said, the Messiah, the ancient rabbi, that would be when Christ would come, the Messiah, and so forth.
So, do you think that what John wrote in Revelation 20 sort of flows from that, some kind of already in place rabbinical understanding, or are you connecting those two things?
Well, those who were knowledgeable of the Old Testament and the rabbinical writings between the Testament, between Malachi and Messiah, they would understand that when John spoke of the millennium, the 1,000-year period, the millennium covering the time from Christ's ascension up to just before the end, they would understand that that does not mean that it be 1,000-year period from Christ up to the end of the world, but it was a symbolical number symbolizing that God would care what exactly he planned to do. For instance, in Isaiah 6, John sees the saints in heaven, they're already there, and they're praying to God, worshiping him. Oh, Lord, how much longer will you let life go on? Will you please rescue our brothers and sisters down here on earth? They're going through the great tribulation. Please bring them now. And God answered, be at peace. It will be a little longer yet, because I want to have many people come to know Christ as possible, and then I'll bring them up to be with you.
Let's read beginning at verse 7, just 7 through 10 here.
Yes.
John's writing in Revelation 20, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's take a telephone call, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Lisa, you're on the Bible study.
Well, hi there, Uncle Louie. I have a question about verse 7. It says, when the devil will be released from his prison, he'll go out to deceive the nations. Did that release happen at Christ's ascension? And where was the devil in prison? I had heard recently that he was in heaven, still in heaven until the ascension. Have you heard that?
Yeah. Well, the devil, when Christ ascended, the devil and his evil angels were cast off from heaven. You can see that in chapter 12 of Revelation, and he's confined to this earth. But not only was he confined to this earth, but also he was confined in prison, hell. And while he could tempt us during this time period to try to lead us in, he cannot forcibly injure us and destroy us. He can't, but he's in prison. That is, he's confined, and he cannot destroy the church. He cannot destroy Christians witnessing to Christ. He can threaten them. He can tempt us to sin and lead us into sin, but he can't stop us from witnessing as long as we hold to our faith in Jesus as a wonderful Savior. But when the millennium is finished, however that will be, he will be let loose, and he will come out of hell with all of his evil angels, and he will destroy the church. He'll destroy Christians with it. He won't destroy our witness, but he'll make us suffering terribly so, and that's what's involved from verses 7 through 10.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
All right.
I appreciate that.
God bless you. God bless you, Lisa.
God bless you, too, Uncle Louie. Bye.
Bye.
So, we have, all right, let me go back. Let me back up here a little bit. I remember I heard the argument one time that if you go to a certain Bible, maybe the Scofield Bible, there is this gentleman, Bishop Usher, who apparently attempted to calculate when creation might have happened. And the Bible that has his calculations shows at Genesis 1 the date 4004 B.C. Have you ever seen that, Dr. Brighton?
Oh, yes, yes. They're, okay. They're trying to guess. Now, we don't know how long ago that was, whether he's... whether he has a point to make, we don't know.
Well, the point I'm making is that I've heard people make the claim that if you date creation around 4004 B.C., then you obviously have four 1,000-year periods until the coming of Jesus. We have had 1,000-year periods between the time Jesus came until today, and that would be six 1,000-year periods.
Yes.
And then a seventh 1,000-year period, the millennium of 20 would give you 7 days, if you will, of 1,000-year periods. Yeah. We have that scripture where it says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day.
Yeah,
and all of that sounds sort of like what you were just talking about. Are they the same thing?
Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 speaks of Peter that 1,000 years of one day with God. But no, I don't agree with that, because we don't know the 1,000-year periods. If there were 6,000-year periods from Christ creation to Christ being born in Bethlehem, we don't know that actually. These rabbis were guessing that, but they thought that God had planned the seven periods of time based on the 7 days of creation. But we don't know whether that's true or not. We do know that the number 1,000 used in the Old Testament to symbolize God's creative perfection. And if you want to think there were 6,000-year periods before Christ's coming, or 4,000, well, that's neither here nor there. But, see, the Bible does not speak itself of 7 periods of 1,000 years. It only speaks of one period being 1,000 years. That's the millennium from Christ's ascension up to just before the end. But when we see how the Bible in the Old Testament used the number 1,000, like I gave to you
regarding the mountains.
Yes,
the 1,000 mountains.
Like Psalm 50 verse 10, Psalm 90 verse 4, and Isaiah chapter verse 19. They used the number 1,000 to symbolize God's perfection in creating, whether hills or vines or whatever. Well, the ancient rabbis then began to speculate on that. It's not in the Bible, that the 1,000 could indicate periods of time that indicate God would care exactly what he planned to do. And it doesn't mean that each period would be, or whatever the period would be, chronologically 1,000 years. Well, the Bible only speaks of one period of time using 1,000 years to designate it. And that's in chapter 10, Revelation, the so-called millennium. By the way, the word millennium, that's two Latin words meaning millia, 1,000, and anna, year. So that's the only time in the Bible where 1,000 years is used to stipulate a time period. And we know that that time period was from Christ's ascension up to just before the end. And you cannot say it's 1,000 years, because it's been more than almost 2,000 years more now, but rather the number 1,000, as the Old Testament used the number 1,000, symbolizes God's perfection. What he planned to do when the Messiah came back to heaven, he planned to have as many people as possible to come to know Jesus and to be saved, and then to end. Well, John sees this, the 1,000-year period of millennium symbolizes that perfection of God, whether it's 1,000 years, 2,000 years, or whatever, that he would carry out exactly what he planned to have as many people as possible to come to know Jesus, and then the millennium would end.
So what do you say, Dr. Brighton, when somebody says, I've read Revelation 20, and here's what it means. It means that Jesus is going to come back at some point, and he is going to set up a 1,000-year reign here on the earth, He's going to be seated in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and from there he will rule the nations. He and his saints will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and that 1,000 years will happen here on the earth. How do you respond to that?
Well, that's all wrong. Not 1,000 years, as John sees it, is happening here on earth. But it began with Christ's ascension and will end just before Christ coming at the end. And this speculation that Christ is going to come and introduce a 1,000-year period of perfection on earth, like a heaven like it is here on earth, that's beyond the Bible. That's wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. You can take, for instance, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and elsewhere, where Paul speaks. He doesn't use the number 1,000, but he says that there's only one period Christ came to save us in Bethlehem, cross of resurrection, and he'll come one more time. That's to judge, to raise up the dead, and to create a new heaven and the earth from the ashes of this present earth. And that 1,000-year period started with Christ's ascension, and it will end just before the end, when that last great battle takes place that John sees here in verses 7 to 10 in Revelation 20. I disagree with Hal Lind and Tim LaHaye.
Okay.
They have it all wrong.
I think I figured that out. Yeah.
They have it all wrong. They're fine Christian men. I know how Lindy, but they had it all wrong.
All right, so let me see if I understand this properly then. The 1,000-year reign is a symbolic term which identifies the period between Christ's departure in the ascension and his return in his second coming. And
at the end.
And during that period of time, that period which we are in now,
is
Satan, is he in prison? Is he sealed up in the bottomless pit? Is he?
Yes, you could say he's hindered. He's in prison.
He's restrained. He's restrained?
He's restrained. He's hindered. Yes, symbolized by the fact that he, while he can tempt us to do wrong and sin, like I said, he cannot stop us. He cannot stop us witnessing to people about Jesus Christ. And he's hindered during this whole 1,000-year period from rising up before the end. But when the 1,000-year period is ended, whenever that is, that's only in God's plan, because actually, chronologically speaking, it's 2,000 years now. But when that ends, God will permit Satan to come out of hell. He will permit Satan to war against us, to try to kill all Christians, to force them to stop witnessing. And that is the last great battle in chapter 16 of Revelation. It's called Armageddon. And here in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, it's called Gog Magog. And when Satan's let loose and we enter that last great battle, it's going to be terrible. Luther spoke of it. It's going to be so horrifying that he hopes that God will take him to heaven before the Armageddon happens. And many other Christian theologians today and the past, they think when we enter, if we should live to enter after we let into the Armageddon or Gog Magog here on earth, it's going to be so terrifying. As Luther said, you can imagine the worst things happening is going to be far worse than that. There'll be no Bibles printed. There'll be no public worship anymore. All churches will become pagan temples or torn down. And as Billy Graham once said, you would sell everything you have to buy one page of one Bible, but you won't be able to buy it. And if we go out and publicly speak about Jesus, they'll kill us, put our eyes out, or take a tongue, or however. It's going to be horrible. And we pray that, oh, Lord, take us to heaven before it happens. But Chuck, by the things that are happening, our Lord described this last great battle. He called it, in Mark chapter 13, parallels in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, he called an abomination of desolation, which is a name for this last great battle, coming from Daniel. He describes how horrible it's going to be. Well, John now sees it happening here in verses 7 to 10. And by the way our Lord describes it, it appears that we may be entering into the early stages of Armageddon now, or Gog Magog. It's horrifying.
So,
however, since Christ's ascension, there have been various periods that have been localized little Armageddons. Jesus warned his disciples that when Rome would come to destroy Jerusalem in the year 70, when the Jewish people had a war of independence in the year 64, 65, Rome came back with a vengeance. It was horrifying. And he told them that sort of be their Armageddon. Well, we've had various Armageddons since then, but they're only just local ones to emphasize, get ready for the real Armageddon when it happens. The whole world will be engulfed in it, and we'll be suffering something terribly so. And we pray that, oh, Lord, if you do lead us into Armageddon, then keep us strong in the faith, and he will. No matter how they cut our eyes out, they kill us, martyrdom, kill, we will triumphantly go to heaven and I'll meet Jesus when he comes to the end. But now the question, why is God going to let Satan loose?
Oh, that's the one I was getting ready to ask.
Why is God going to let Satan loose to tear Christians apart? Well, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, prophetically speaking, he sees this last great battle way about 600 years before Christ, way before Christ came, and he calls it Gog and Magog. Now, Gog was evidently some pagan chief, either mythical or real, that became a symbol, and Magog is a terrible pagan land, whether it's just a pagan symbolical land, but he calls it Gog and Magog, and he says how God will permit Gog and Magog, what he represents, all the heathen people thrown against God's people to destroy them, and so on and so forth, and he's doing this to judge Satan. I'll put it in my own words. Satan, you tried to do everything you could to win my people, but you didn't win one, did you? And he's going to use our confession, no matter what we suffer as we live through Armageddon, no matter what we suffer, he'll use the fact that we stayed faithful to Jesus, no matter they destroyed us, destroyed our home, burned us, no matter what. He's going to use that at the end to judge Satan.
That reminds me of the book of Job. It's almost as if God utilizes Job to demonstrate to Satan that...
That's right. In other words, God let Satan tear Job apart, or his family, or he suffered terribly. He got angry, got arguments over.
Could you say that Job went through Armageddon?
Yeah, but through it all, his faith got stronger and stronger. And you can say that God judged Satan. So he let Satan do what he could to destroy, to try to make Job deny Christ or the Messiah or God, but he couldn't do it. And then he's going to use Job's faithfulness as an example, how he's going to judge Satan at the end, after Armageddon, after Gog Magog.
Well, we like to sometimes think of ourselves as the good news station, Dr. Brighton, but most of what you have said here this morning is chilling to me and sounds a lot more like bad news than good news.
Well, the good news is God will destroy Satan. When Christ comes at the end, it is storm send him forever in hell, like verse 9 and 10 have here in Revelation 20. And we do suffer for Christ, even when we're still in the millennium like you are right now, whether they get Armageddon or not, we still suffer for Christ. And we can suffer martyrdom. You remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer?
Yep. German pastor.
He was a young Lutheran pastor in Germany when Hitler came to power. And he, like Martin Niemöller, many other Lutheran pastors, many Christians, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, otherwise, they realized this was really terribly what was happening. And Hitler began to persecute Christians, not only Jewish people, but Christians too. And he began to persecute Christian Lutheran pastors. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for instance, the Second World War started in September 1939. Half a year before that, in the winter of 38 and 39, December, January, Princeton Theological Seminary invited Dietrich Bonhoeffer to come over to be a guest lecturer. And the second semester, beginning in January, would end in the end of May or 1st of June. He came. And then, when he's about to finish lecturing during that time period, the president of Princeton Theological Seminary invited Dietrich Bonhoeffer to come into his office. Look, sir, we want to give you a permanent position here. For we know, and you know, if you go back home to Germany, what's going to happen to you? And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, if I don't go back, what will my people think? He went back. And they began to proclaim against Hitler how God's going to judge him unless he stopped doing so on and so forth.
Dr. Brighton, I got to interrupt you right there.
Yeah.
We've got to take our bottom of the hour break. You know how this works. We're going to be gone here for 4 minutes, and we'll rejoin you in just a little bit, all right?
Okay, I'll finish about Dietrich Bonhoeffer then, too.
Okay.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House. now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the church fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
On Friday's Essence, we wrap up the work week thusly. We'll talk with Professor Adi Harstad from Trinity Lutheran Theological Seminary in Mankato, Minnesota, on the strange account in Joshua about the waters of the Jordan piling up in a heap. Connie Grotefend joins us from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, and Dr. Timothy Moschke from Concordia Mequot as well. Lots of music, Christian companionship, The Essence, with me, Diane Summers, from 1 to 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio. We are where you are.
The men and women of the Missouri Bar live and work in our community. They're our friends and neighbors, trusted advisors we count on when we need legal assistance. They are professionals serving on volunteer boards and community organizations, coaching Little League, mentoring at-risk youth, helping feed the hungry, working with senior citizens, improving life in our community. This message brought to you by the men and women of the Missouri Bar. Learn more at MissouriBar.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The final episode in St. Matthew's telling of the Epiphany story is certainly the saddest. We call King Herod's slaughtering of the babies of Bethlehem the martyrdom of the holy innocents. St. Matthew tells us, when the Magi had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and kill him. So he got up and took the child and his mother and during the night and left for Egypt, and where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now to our ears, the dead babies grab our attention, our minds easily filled with questions about divine justice and about the salvation of the souls of children who may not have been brought to faith or baptized. Actually, Martin Luther addressed this question in a letter he wrote in 1541. He was writing a word of comfort for women who had had a miscarriage, but what he wrote can still address our questions here. He said, because the mother is a believing Christian, it is to be hoped that her heartfelt cry and deep longing to bring her child to be baptized will be accepted by God as an effective prayer. However, to St. Matthew, the real significance of this tragic episode is that the infant king went to Jerusalem, the ancient home of Moses, to begin the new covenant story in the same place and under the same circumstances as the old covenant. Out of Egypt, the prophet proclaimed, I have called my son. Lord, whenever the unthinkable happens, our minds and hearts immediately turn to questions about justice. Teach us, good Lord, that you can and do hear the cries of your children and have, do, and will come with vindication against all who have done evil. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and victor over sin, death, and the devil. Amen.
We're listening to the Bible study today. We're in Revelation 20, the millennium chapter, if you will, verses 7 through 10. Our guest with us on the telephone today is Dr. Louis Brighton. He is professor emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and also the author of the Concordia Commentary on the book of Revelation. We had to interrupt the good doctor right in the middle of an example he was making using the World War II era German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So can you pick up your story, Doctor?
Yes. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he eventually got in trouble with the Hitler government, and they put him into a concentration camp. And the war in Germany, the Second War, ended in May of 45. It didn't end with Japan until August of 45. But anyway, about two or three weeks or a month or 5 or 6 weeks before the war ended, they got Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the concentration camp, and they put him to death. But the medical SS medical officer who oversaw the execution was so taken by the way Dinty Bonhoeffer met death, he became a Christian. Was Dinty Bonhoeffer's martyrdom worth it? Another Lutheran pastor, Martin Niemöller, he also was a wonderful pastor, but all 15 years older than Dinty Bonhoeffer, and he spoke against Hitler. He will still honor you as our government, but God's going to judge you unless you stop doing this. Well, finally, they headed up to the neck with Zeke Bonhoeffer. And one Sunday, just before the sermon began, he preached. The SS came to arrest him, and the elder gave him a note that said, "The SS outside, they want you." Well, he told the people, "Go home, keep praying for our government, that God would judge Hitler, make him stop it." They put him in concentration camp, and they beat him up this terribly so. But he was such a wonderful pastor. He kept praying for all the SS officers that were beating up people there, prayed for all the inmates, so that when the American army came to that concentration to let all people free, a miraculous thing happened. All the guards, SS troops, and all the inmates and Martin Niemöller, they were hugging each other, welcoming the Americans, because Martin Niemöller, to all of a sudden convert the whole camp, the SS guards, and all the inmates. And can you tell you one more story?
Yeah.
Riga, Latvia was a wonderful Lutheran country, Christian country, with other like Estonia and so forth. But Riga, Latvia, they have a wonderful Lutheran cathedral church there. And the organist, the choir director, was a wonderful Christian. Had a wife and two or three children. And when the Germans came to take over the Baltic countries and the war against Russia in the Second World War, they didn't bother the Christians. But near the end of the Second War, when Russia pulled the Germans back and Americans and the English pushed the Germans back from the west, they are foisted in that communist government in Latvia, and they began to persecute Christians. And to make an example, they took this wonderful choir director and organ player, put him into a public square, amongst a lot of people watching, they put a gun to his head and they turned to him, "Deny Christ!" Three times, "Deny Christ, deny Christ, deny Christ." And he's about to do it. At least his wife, who's watched also, she says, "No, you can't do it." He said no and expected to be killed. But they didn't. They took the gun then and put it to the head of his wife and his two or three children. "Now deny Christ! Three times, deny Christ, deny Christ." And this time, according to the witnesses, they thought he's really going to do it. But then his wife said, "No, you can't. We'll go to heaven." He said no. He thought they would pull the gun away. But they killed his wife and his two or three children. And then he told him, "You go free." Well, eventually he came to England. And I was a pastor in London, England, 52 to 58. And many of the Latvians escaped from the communist Latvia. And one of the bishop pastors, too, and they came. We helped them out. They helped them. They remained together and worshiped together in their own Latvian language in London and England. How did I get this story? His pastor told me. And one day, because this wonderful organist and choir director, he sometimes would come to my church and lead our choir, but he went to his own Latvian church and so forth. And I asked him, "Is this story true?" He just bent over and he began to cry. I hugged him. We hugged each other, and we both began to cry. But what a wonderful witness he was. He gave a recital once at Westminster Abbey. He was so wonderful. So when you ask him before, it seems like Revelation 20 here, at 7, it's going to be a lot of suffering. So that doesn't sound like good news. That's true. But as we remain faithful, no matter how much they treat us, the way we die, the way they put us to death, how they treat us, by our faithfulness, we can win other people to Jesus.
Well, Dr. Brighton, what you have described in three-dimensional terms on the radio, with force and impact, is a Christianity that is not all that familiar to a lot of Americans in this country. In this country, Christianity has become a number of other things. A sort of morality discipline for some, a prosperity trigger for others, a social justice thing for some, but it is certainly not a religion that includes suffering. If it does, then it is suffering that should be short and terminated.
Yes.
I'm thinking that there are folks listening to us today who are up to their eyeballs in this American Christianity that I just attempted to describe, and their mouths are hanging open regarding the Christianity that you just described. Is there a way for you to help us bridge the gap from where we are to what you just described?
Well, we have to know the Bible. The Lord Christ tells us, and in Mark 13 again, tells Matt 24, Luke 20, and elsewhere, that we're going to suffer. They'll throw us out of the synagogues. They'll throw us out of the congregation. And parents will kill the children. Children against the parents. It's going to be terrible what's happening. We'll be suffering. But he says, don't worry about what you're going to be suffering. Just keep witnessing to people about me. And St. Paul speaks of suffering in Romans and 1 Corinthians. And Paul used himself as an example. He suffered terribly so. He was in prison, was almost over. He mentioned that in Romans 1 Corinthians. But he says that through all of our sufferings, as we witness people, our Lord permits us to go through suffering because people will deny Christ and will not deny us. God will use our sufferings as a picture of the way Christ suffered on the cross to save us. So that when we proclaim to people, urgently repent of their sins before it's too late, and we tell them how Christ died on the cross to save them, as I tell students in the class at the seminary, our Lord Christ will let us go through sufferings, and our sufferings will be a picture of what he suffered on the cross. Now, our suffering doesn't save people, but our suffering can draw people to see how Christ suffered, as he told them that he suffered to save us. And then also, Paul says that we exhibit life by our faith. No matter what we're suffering, we exhibit eternal life by our faith in Jesus. And the same way that Jesus suffered to save us, so we go through suffering as we witness to you about Christ to point people to Christ. And you remember the last chapter of John, in one of his resurrection appearances, Jesus called Peter aside. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times. And then he said, Peter, when you were a young man, you dressed yourself and went wherever you desired. But when you become old, others will tie you up and hang you up. He was telling Peter he would die a terrible death by being put on the cross. And then he said to Peter, by such a death, you honor God, you honor me. And what a witness that was to people. And Peter knew that he didn't know when he would be crucified, nor where. But actually he was in Rome, year 64, 65, and Nero, he was crucified. And how it touched Christians. All Christians were going through terrible suffering, persecution back in that time. But they kept witnessing, kept holding to Christ, and Christ used all the suffering to point people to his suffering on the cross. So when you teach people you come to Christ, it's going to cost you. I preached a sermon not too long ago, the cost of discipleship. The cost of being a Christian will cost our life. Now, however that may be, it's in God's hands. But as Luther said, it is an honor to suffer for Christ as we try to help people to come to know him as the Savior. So if we should live into Armageddon, whether we are going to, or as Billy Graham said, whether our children or we or to our grandchildren, we have to prepare ourselves to suffer everything no matter what. And to know that Christ will use our suffering to touch people's lives in a way that if we weren't suffering, we couldn't touch them. So, for instance, if a man is dying of cancer, let me tell you one more story. My congregation after London was in Decatur, Illinois, and there's a wonderful man and his wife in his early 70s. He was a wonderful Christian. And he brought many people to our church. And I confirmed, witnessed them, taught them, so forth, and then they were baptized, so on and so forth. Well, sometimes Christians, members ask me to visit a friend of theirs in a hospital, wasn't a Christian, I would do so. Well, one time they asked me to visit a friend who was an unbeliever, and I went there. He was dying of cancer. And I witnessed to him several days to no effect. In fact, he one time came and made fun of me. Do you know what God did? This wonderful member in his early 70s, he had a tumor, really bad. And doctor told him, if you don't get it out, it could cost you your life. But you may die through the surgery. Well, you make up your mind what you want to do. Well, while he's in the hospital, and I went to have Holy Communion with him, and his wife was there, we prayed. And then his wife began to go out. He asked me to come. He whispered into my ear, if God spares me from the surgery, I hope it's for one reason only. I can win one more person for Christ. Well, he survived the surgery. Lived for another 2-3 years. But then this one man that I was trying to convert who's dying of cancer, you know what God did? This wonderful Christian man in his mid-70s now, God put upon him a cancer. And he put him in the same room where this unbeliever was dying of cancer. And this wonderful Christian man, he witnessed to this unbelieving man, and he listened. And he was converted. I began to witness, minister both of them, and they both died at different times, and I had both funerals at different times. Now, this wonderful Christian man who won many people for Christ, was his death worth it? That he died of a cancer? So through cancer, he could relate to this other man who's dying of a cancer? I couldn't relate to him like this member did, and he won him for Christ. So our suffering, however it may be, God places it upon us, not because he's angry at us, but because he wants to use us to help to relate to people. I can relate to someone who's dying if I'm dying like he is. Or if we go through a terrible tornado, my house is torn down, and I'm leaving the house next door torn down, I can relate to him now. Do you understand this? Paul speaks of this in his own way, 1 Corinthians and Romans and elsewhere.
It is understandable. I don't think it's beyond reach, but it is overwhelming.
Yes, yes. And that's why when we have little children, we baptize them and bring them to Christ. God wants us to protect them from all the danger in the world. As they grow up to mature, then we begin to let them go out in the world a little bit, and still, until they become full adults, then they are free from us. Well, God also in Revelation and elsewhere, when a person becomes a Christian, whatever age, God will protect him from all the danger around, from being persecuted and so forth, until he's mature enough to understand what's happening. And then when God puts him onto the world and he begins to suffer because he belongs to Christ, he understands why. And as Paul says, he even thanks God for the sufferings that the Lord led him through, because he knew that the Lord used his sufferings to help, could he could relate to people, help them to come to Christ.
505.
And this type of Christianity is biblical, but it's not
popular
with people.
Let's take a telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, John. Good morning, Brother. I'd just like to ask you a question. There's so many different takes on the millennium and the amillennium, the premillennials, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But everybody says they're right. So would you suggest to the listening audience what they do is they study the Bible themselves? Because in reality, would you agree that it's throughout the whole Bible that we can learn what's really going to happen in the end times? Do you see that? Because the Old Testament reveals the New Testament, whether it be Thessalonians, all through the New Testament reveals it. Do you agree with that?
Oh, yes. The Bible is everything. In other words, the Bible alone. Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God and the God in the Old Testament, is through the Old Testament, the Bible. That's why it's so important that we read the Bible and learn what it has to say to us. We may not always understand parts of it, but the more we study it, the more the Holy Spirit holds us to Christ in our faith. That Christ died and rose again, he is our Savior. No matter how many sins we have, God always forgives us as we repent of those sins, and he prepares us to suffer in such a way that we may be great witnesses. Yes, to study the Bible. And I remember Billy Graham once said, I met him once, he said that if we should live into Armageddon and no more Bibles anymore. So he and Ruth, they had children, they had family devotions every evening at the evening meal, like my wife and I do our children. And he had his children begin to memorize parts of the Bible. Those parts which told them about their sins, those parts that told how much God loves them, how Christ died to save them, and how God will be with them no matter what they suffer until he takes them to heaven. He had them memorize that so that parts of that Bible, so that if they should enter into Armageddon, no more Bibles at all, they'd have it in their head, in their mind, and in their faith. And I remember Hungary was a Lutheran Christian country until the communists took it over after the Second World War. And in 1947, they took a Lutheran bishop, who was one of the head of the Lutheran Church in Hungary. They put him in prison. They put him in solitary confinement for 7 years. He heard no voice. They had medical contraptions, but they could take out his race and bring him food. He didn't see a person for 7 years. And they wouldn't even let him have the Bible to read. Well, after 7 years, from 47 to 53, we were in London at the time, they let him free, and he could have a press conference because Hungary, communist government, wanted to gain rapport with the West. And a reporter from England asked him, "So how could you stand 7 years of solitary confinement? You didn't have a Bible to read." I had it in my head. And every day I kept reading what God told me from the Bible in my head. I kept praying to him. I kept praying for my people. And he sustained me. And he was let loose. And he became a tremendous witness to others who may go through similar suffering.
Dr. Brighton, the text here today talks about those who, I guess, are led by the now-released Satan. And it says, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire.
Which is hell.
Now, that's all symbolic, right? What does it mean symbolically?
Well, that when Satan's let loose, he's going to gather together the whole human race that doesn't believe in Jesus from all over the earth. And he will motivate them to kill Christians, to stop them witnessing, however they can persecute them, all over the earth. And the holy city here, And the encampment, that symbolizes God's people. We are God's holy city now in our faith and his encampment. And they'll surround us, Christians, from all over the earth, trying to put us to death, trying to stop us from witnessing. And how all long this Armageddon would last, or God may get the last great battle, that's in God's hands. But when it has accomplished what God planned to have it done, how his Christian people were suffering terribly so, and Satan let loose, then he'll destroy them, and fire means it's a fire that he'll destroy them forever and forever. Now, the fire is not an earthly fire. It's the fire of God's anger and judgment that they will suffer forever in hell. And friends, in Jesus' time, there was a great big called garbage pit outside Jerusalem, and they kept it burning day and night to store all the refuse and garbage with there. Jesus, sometimes he called it Gehenna, and he sometimes used Gehenna as a picture of what hell would be like. But it's not an earthly fire that will be making people to suffer, Satan and unbelief. It's God's anger, and they'll be separated from God forever. It's horrifying.
Dr. Brighton, do you have grandchildren?
I'm sorry?
Do you have grandchildren?
Well, we have 10 grandchildren and 3 great-grandchildren.
3 great-grandchildren. So,
yes.
When knowing all of what you just have explained to us, and knowing, giving us perhaps the best description of a biblical perspective on the concept of Armageddon that maybe I've ever heard, are you motivated by the fact that you have children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren to see that they don't experience the horror of Armageddon, the horror of all this suffering? Or do you say to yourself, there's really nothing we can do, that time is fixed, and when it comes, it'll come. And
yes. We
might be here, we might not, they might be here, they might not. But
that's right.
But there's nothing we can really do about it, is that correct?
Well, we can prepare them for such suffering if it should come in their time. That's what Billy Graham said. He and Ruth were preparing their children if they should go to suffer and why, and to be able to take it by their faith in Jesus. So we would prepare our grandchildren, too. One of my grandchildren is a Lutheran pastor. And and so forth. And they all are believing in Jesus. We have five children. They all may all believe in Jesus. And we should prepare each other for such suffering if we should enter into Armageddon or local Armageddon too. We should prepare ourselves as Martin A. Miller did, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and many other Lutheran pastors. When Hitler came to power, they realized what might happen. They prepared their people to suffer no matter what would be put upon them, and to suffer triumphantly by their faith in Jesus, and Jesus would rescue them, protect them no matter what they were suffering, and then take them to heaven.
Dr. Bryden, I got about 3 minutes left here. I want to ask you this question. There is a strain of American Christianity, I don't know about the rest of the world, but American Christianity, that uses a technique of trying to create an anxiety in people, a fear, for the purpose of trying to get them to make a commitment to the Christian faith. And
yeah.
So that strain of Christianity sometimes will say, look, there's going to be a thousand-year reign after Jesus comes back, and you don't want to miss it. You need to make your commitment. You need to decide to be a Christian today so you don't have to go through the Great Tribulation and you don't miss the millennium. What would you say to somebody listening to us today who is a preacher who says, yeah, that's exactly what I preach. That's how I do it. What would you say to that?
Then he's a false prophet. In this particular area, I hope he believes in Jesus, but he's a false prophet. Because as we proclaim God's word, we have to urge people to repent of their sins. A Christian ought to depend on holding Jesus, and then we have to depend on how to be a witness. And as we are a witness, we will suffer for that. We'll take it, however that should be. But to do it triumphantly, to go through suffering, and to know how God will use us to help us to come. Now, most of public Christianity today is apostate. They are not accepting the Bible. They are ordaining women to be pastors, which is against the Bible. Homosexualism, all kinds of things, abortion, all kinds of things they're doing. And I do a lot of reading, and much of public Christianity today is apostate. But when I discover a Christian here and there, oh, wonderful Christian, we relate to each other, encourage each other, pray, and read and study the Bible together, and then be prepared to go out and witness and whatever they do to us, we will still witness until death, until Christ takes us to heaven. And knowing that even our suffering and our death will be a witness to people about our faith in Jesus.
Well, Dr. Louis Bryden, this has been quite a conversation here today. Every time we visit, usually here in the studio, but because of the weather today on the telephone, every time we visit, I feel like whatever it is that you have said to me has changed me in some way, but I never felt more strongly about that than I do today. And I thank you for taking the time, and I'm grateful that Diane Summers got the good stroke of an idea to schedule you to deal with this section, because it was brilliant on your part. So God bless you, and thank you very much, and you stay warm.
Oh, God, and thank you for letting me do this. You honor me. It's a wonderful privilege. And may God bless all who hear this and study the Revelation and know that Jesus will always keep them no matter what we suffer until he takes us to heaven.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
That is Dr. Louis Bryden. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary, professor emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. When you talk to pastors who have been through your classes, it's impossible to find one who hasn't been deeply impacted by Professor Louis Bryden. We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up next. By the way, this program will be archived at KFUO.org. You might want to share this one with some of your friends. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.